Well, we're now getting ready for our third and final speaker of the morning. So please finish taking your seats. This speaker is our brother Neville Clark from Tea Tree Gully, South Australia Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Zechariah, Prophecies for the Last Days. Today's class is titled The Rejection of the Good Shepherd, referring to Zechariah chapter 11.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning once again, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear young people. Well, Zechariah chapter 11 is in fact the chapter all about relationships. Most particularly the relationship between the nation of Israel in the first century and the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. How that relationship broke down and the consequences of it. And it becomes, in this chapter at least, a marvellous basis for us to consider our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially, for example, as we'll soon see, of a Sunday morning. Now here's where we are in the scheme of Zechariah. Chapter 11, as you are now well aware, is the third chapter in the triplet of chapters 9, 10 and 11, all about the shepherd king. Chapter 9, we saw the remarkable contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and Alexander the Great, both men of whom were destined to change the course of history, leading great revivals from the front. But although one man was a man of great humility and of peace, the other man was a man of out-and-out bloodshed. The problem was, of course, that when Jesus first appeared to the people of his generation, they thought he was going to be a soldier like Alexander the Great. That wasn't to be. Christ did not come as a conquering king at his first advent, at least not in a military sense. Yes, he might have conquered sin and the grave, but he didn't conquer the world or the kingdom of men at that time. And the consequence of that, of course, was that the Jewish people of the first century took him outside and put him to death. But as chapter 10 of Zechariah was to go on to tell us, though they were wrong in their expectation of what the Lord would do, they were only wrong in time. Because you see, the day would come when he would put on a sword, astride the mighty battle horse of Judah, and go out and recover the scattered legions of the Jewish people, bringing them back to the land and carving whatever path was necessary through the nations to achieve that end. So that in a manner of speaking, and I say a manner of speaking, he would come as an Alexander the Great. You remember we made the point that chapters 9, 10 and 11 are out of chronological order because they're in thematic order. And the theme was the parallel between chapter 9 and chapter 10 between Alexander and Christ, both who come as conquering kings. Well, the fallout of that whole story, of course, is chapter 11. Christ would come as a conquering king at his second advent. He didn't come in quite that manner at his first advent. And therefore there would be a cost, an enormous cost to pay by the nation of Israel for rejecting him at his first advent. Their action, by their own invitation, would bring the full wrath of God. They said, don't forget, his blood be upon us and upon the heads of our children. That would invoke every curse ever pronounced against that nation in its history. It would begin the long Jewish night, as historians call it, 2,000 years of misery and of bloodshed. And this is what Zechariah chapter 11 looks like. It breaks simply into three sections, verses 1 to 6, the invasion of AD 70, verses 7 to 14, the rejection of the Good Shepherd, which led to that invasion. And then verses 15 to 17, the replacement of the shepherd. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but God would not leave them shepherdless. They had no king but Caesar. So God took their divine king from them and replaced him with Caesar. And since they didn't want the shepherd that the Lord Jesus Christ would be, God replaced him too as a shepherd and gave them the papal shepherd, the idol shepherd, which, as this chapter pronounces it, was the consequence of AD 70. You see, having lost their land and being scattered amongst the Gentiles for the next 2,000 years, they would nevertheless have an overlord, and that overlord would be the papacy. And he would rule them as a carnal shepherd for the next 2,000 years. The Jews would never admit to that, of course, but nevertheless, history records that has been the precise application of these words. Verses 1 to 6 then, the judgment of AD 70 upon the Jewish nation. Verses 7 to 14, the cause of the destruction of AD 70, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 15 to 17, the ultimate result of AD 70. Once they were scattered throughout the four corners of the world, the rise of the idol or worthless shepherd. So what's the story? Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. This is now the judgment that is going to come upon the false shepherds of Israel, the religious elite of the first century, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that had charge of spiritual affairs in this corrupt nation. And all of a sudden, you see, as you read these words, as I endeavoured to read them, the prophet leaps into poetry. Howl, fir tree, he says. Howl, oaks of Bashan. There's a voice of the howling of shepherds. There's a voice of the roaring of lions. And what he's painting, you see, brothers, sisters, and young people here, is the scene of a great forest fire. It begins just to the north of Israel. The cedars of Lebanon catch fire. They, in turn, by their contagion, catch the fir trees on fire. A little further south now, the oaks of Bashan explode into flame as fire licks across this forest, tree to tree, moving ever southward into Galilee, tumbling across the hills, devouring all the grass of the fields down into the Jordan Valley. The shepherds, of course, run for their lives from the face of this great fire, scattering their flocks behind them. And as fire moves down into the Jordan Valley, as verse 3 says, burning up the undergrowth at the sides of the river, the lions run out, angry, wounded. The pride, or as the word means, the forest of Jordan is spoiled. Obviously, this is a song of lament, you see, a song of anguish, a song of destruction. In fact, this is Zechariah's invitation to the Roman army to enter Israel. Verse 1 says, open thy doors, O Lebanon. You know that the doors of Lebanon are very, very wide indeed. On one side, as you can see on the map, we have the Lebanese mountains. And on the other side, we have the anti-Lebanese mountains. These are the doors of Lebanon. And between them, a wide valley called the Bekaa Valley, down which the Roman army would come. Open the doors, he said, and bring them in. And down they come with their scorched earth policy, burning up everything in their way, right to the gates of Jerusalem, and of course, through the gates of Jerusalem. Open the doors. So enormously graphic picture of the Romans coming down to torch everything in their way as they enter the land of Israel. But you know, the language is in fact very symbolic. I mean, we're talking about trees howling, enormously symbolic language. What does it all mean? Well, I'll show you. Now, you just perhaps put a mark in Zechariah 11 and come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 17. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 19, which use the same kind of symbology and therefore explain what exactly is being meant here. Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 1. the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, The Son of Man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say this, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colours, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, that is, he chopped the topmost twig off the cedar tree, and he carried it into a land of traffic and set it in a city of merchants. Now, what does that mean? Well, the interpretation of those four verses is given to you in verse 12 of this chapter. Say now to the rebellious house, Know you not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem and has taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon. So Babylon is the great eagle of verse 3. And the cedar is the or the cedars are the rulers of Israel, and the highest branch of the cedar tree is the king of Israel. Those who have charge, at least in Nebuchadnezzar's day, those who have charge of the flock of Israel. In this case, that twig is none other than Jehoiachin, who was taken away captive into Babylon. So there's the cedars of Lebanon, you see, and the eagle that comes against them. That's the very symbology of Zechariah 11. What about Ezekiel chapter 19? Just a couple of pages over. Same sort of thing. Ezekiel 19 and verse 1. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, What is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. She brought up one of her young whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him, but he was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. So there are the lions rung out of the undergrowth of Zechariah chapter 11. Who are these lions? Well, verse 1 of this chapter in Ezekiel 19 says that the lions are the princes of Israel. In the case of this prophecy in Ezekiel 19, the specific young lion was King Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, who in verse 4 was carried away captive into Egypt. My point simply is that Zechariah's lapse into poetry isn't just poetic. The symbols he uses are speaking of the religious and civil elite in Israel who'd be torched by the Romans, would run out screaming, and in most cases, be executed. So that's Zechariah's point. So come back now to Zechariah chapter 11. He's using the language of symbol. But there's a double application in these opening verses to what Zechariah says. There's a parabolic story, as you can see, with cedars having a meaning, with lions having a meaning. And there's a geographic story, the progression of a forest fire from north to south, which of course was the geographical route of entrance by the Romans into the land. So now the fire's begun, and the flame of destruction would come upon the rulers of Israel. But notice verse 2. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty are spoiled, he says. The cedar, of course, being the most majestic of all the trees, speaks of those in high authority. The fir tree speaks of those in lesser authority. But the fir tree can see that the cedar tree is on fire, and he knows he's next, because this fire isn't going to stop at the cedar tree. And so the verse continues, Howl, oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. The forest of the vintage, in your margin it tells you, is the defenced forest. The Jerusalem Bible says the impregnable forest. The point is that that which seems invincible, that which seems that could never be demolished, will in fact be completely destroyed. And you know it's a fact. Jerusalem never ever should have fallen in AD 70. Not just because the Jews thought that God would never ever do such a thing to the city in which he'd put his name, but the fortifications of Jerusalem should have meant that they were impervious to the Roman onslaught in AD 70. Titus himself said that he believed the only way that he ever got into that city was by divine providence. That the God of the Jews helped him against the Jews. But listen, says Zechariah in verse 3. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds. Now leave out the italics where it says there is. And look, you see, look at the poetry. A voice of the howling of the shepherds, their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. You see the poetry. The glory of the shepherds is the magnificence of their office, the pomp and the prestige of the priesthood, the wonder of the temple in Jerusalem. Everything would be obliterated. The pride of Jordan is also spoiled. This is, of course, in a natural sense, the lush undergrowth down the banks of the river on both sides. It's going to be wiped off by this all-consuming fire that's coming from north to south. All the rulers would crawl out of their opulent homes from their impregnable city, and everything would go up in flames. And Zechariah says in verse 4, "Thus saith Yahweh my God, feed the flock of the slaughter." It ought literally to read, "Feed the flock destined for slaughter." It hasn't been slaughtered yet, but it's going to be. And Zechariah now, you see, plays the part of a shepherd, the good shepherd. And he's going to speak one last time to this flock. Now roll the clock back to 500 odd BC. You remember we had our introductory studies, which made the application of these early chapters of Zechariah to the people of his day. We didn't speak about the visions, the seven night visions, except to say, whilst they do have a long-term application, they also had an immediate application. You saw chapters 7 and 8 had a direct application to the people of Zechariah's day, and a vision of the future. But you remember the men from Bethel came to ask if they should keep fasting. And then we have a break, and chapter 9 commences the undated section. We don't know how long it was, but as a consequence of the early verses of chapter 10 and the apostasy that seems to be arising in the nation, it would appear that the great leaders they had, Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the shepherds that that nation had, are no longer on the scene, probably died. We know Haggai, for example, was already an old man. And therefore, false shepherds are starting to have influence over the nation. Well, Zechariah, of course, is the last of the true shepherds of Israel to be left alive in his day. Of those four great names, Zechariah, Haggai, Joshua, Zerubbabel, he's the last one alive. And in this chapter, they're going to reject him as well, personally, in his day, which makes him a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to try one last time with the flock. In verse 4, it tells us he's told to feed the flock. God says, "Zechariah, go out and feed the flock." Verse 7, he says, "I will feed the flock." At the end of verse 7, "I've fed," past tense, "I have fed the flock." Verse 8, "I cast out three false shepherds. I cut off three shepherds." Think of scribe, Pharisee, lawyer. Verse 10, "I took my staff, one of my two crooks or shepherd's staffs, and I broke it." And in verse 14, "I took my other staff and I broke that too." So you see, everything in the chapter speaks of the same theme. Zechariah is the good shepherd that comes to Israel as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to try one last time to save whatever he can from a flock destined for slaughter. Playing the part, as I say, of the good shepherd of Israel. And you know, there's a testimony here to the marvellous character of God. Israel was going to be destroyed. The Romans have already received in the opening verses of this chapter their invitation to come and destroy Jerusalem. But God says, despite the fact that the nation is on death row, I can still save some. And so he sends in his son, knowing full well that because of the disposition of the majority of the nation, that son would lose his life. But he sends that son anyway because he could still save some. What is the will of God? That none be lost, Let none be lost, for he's prepared to pay an enormous price to fulfill his will. That of all that God has given me, I should lose nothing, as the Lord says. And it tells us who he saved. That is, who Zechariah saved in this day, and therefore, by implication, who the Lord saved. And you read of them in verse 11. It was broken, my staff was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. That's who he saves, the poor of the flock, the publicans and sinners, the faithful few, the Annas, the Simeons, poor in this world's goods, but rich in faith. That's the kind of people that were listening to Zechariah. That's the kind of people that listened to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. These are the people that would be saved by the shepherd. So for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ would labour with this flock, day and night, pulling them out of the fire, saving anybody who would hear, even though God knew it was suicide for his shepherd. And therefore, even a 3.5 year ministry of the Son of God couldn't stop the inevitable. They were destined for slaughter. And so now verse 5 introduces us to three groups of people, all of whom had an interest in the flock of Israel. They're called here the buyers, which in verse 5 is the word possessors, but it means the buyers, the sellers, and the shepherds. So this is the sheep market of Israel, you see. The buyers are the Romans. They're going to now take control of the land. The sellers are the priesthood, the house of Annas and Caiaphas in particular. Those who ran the Sanhedrin, those who were responsible for the policy decisions of the nation, those who made a profit out of religion and were happy to sell people to do so. And the shepherds, the religious leaders in general, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, those who had the oversight of the flock, but who in point of fact couldn't have cared less about the flock. Well, what does it say? Verse 4. Thus saith Yahweh my God, feed the flock destined for slaughter, whose buyers slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. The buyers said that they were not guilty. The Romans believed, you see, that they were fulfilling the will of God in destroying the city of Jerusalem. Titus was blameless. He felt blameless about what he did to that city. The sellers were made rich. These are the millions and millions of dollars that poured every year into the temple treasury and garnished the pockets of Annas and his family. And the shepherds, well, they pitied it not. They didn't have a care in the world. It was all about their station in life and whether men would notice them on street corners making long prayers and vain repetitions and pouring oil and ash upon their head and hanging their heads low in a mock humility. That's what the shepherds did in the first century. So the flock of Israel, therefore, was sold to the slaughter. 1.3 million destroyed in the siege of AD 70 alone. 1.1 million taken into captivity to the slave markets of Egypt and of Europe, all because they rejected the Good Shepherd. But you know the interesting point about the siege of AD 70? Everyone knew why it happened. As it was happening, there were madmen running around the top of the walls of the city saying, woe is us, this is because we killed the Son of God. They knew why it had happened. Come back with me to Jeremiah 50. You've got exactly the same thing when Jerusalem was first besieged by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6, it's all happened before. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 6, we're speaking of the Babylonian invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that from verse 9 of Jeremiah 50. But look at verse 6. And look how salient these words are to the events of AD 70. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. That is exactly what Titus said. That is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said. So these aggressors that come in to destroy the nation have no compunction of conscience whatsoever, because they simply believe they're fulfilling the word of God. Let me tell you, that is also what the papacy says. As the crusaders ran back and forth across Western Europe to take the city of Jerusalem from the Muslim infidel, it wasn't long as they started to lose their lives before they said, why is it that we run halfway around the world to save the tomb of Christ and his killers live at ease amongst us? And so began Catholic persecution of Jewry. It didn't take long, did it, for people to put two and two together and say, there is a certain injustice about all of this. And it might have been trumped up. It might have been factually incorrect, but nevertheless, time and time again, Jewish persecutors have said, we're blameless for whatever we do to them because we are simply fulfilling prophecy. Read Deuteronomy 28. It requires us to destroy them. Well, hard to argue, isn't it? When Rome is specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, when Babylon is specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, what would you say? Back to Zechariah. Nebuchadnezzar says he's not guilty. This is what Titus said, says Josephus, at AD 70. When Titus came to this upper city, he admired some other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the tyrants in their mad conduct had relinquished. You know, there's a lot of infighting between the Sicarii and other bands in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was extremely counterproductive to the Jewish cause. They torched grain silos, for example, which almost brings the inevitable end. For when Titus saw the solid altitude of the towers and the largeness of their several stones and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extent of their length, he expressed himself after the following manner. We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war. And it was no other than God that ejected the Jews out of these fortifications. For what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers? I'm simply an instrument in the hand of God, says Titus. Says Nebuchadnezzar. Says, for that matter, the crusaders of the 12th century. Well, verse 6 of Zechariah 11, time has run out. I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith Yahweh. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbour's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So the hammer of judgment would now come down upon the nation. There would be no more deliverance. And the carnage recorded that occurred in this city in AD 70 is legendary. Jew fought against Jew. As I say, granaries were built. Raiding parties patrolled the city at night, assassinating anybody who didn't serve their political cause. And all the Romans, frankly, all the Romans had to do was wait. Now you'll appreciate the Romans amassed an enormous power against Jerusalem. But even Titus, at the head of that army, said, I couldn't pull that city down unless their God was with me. And the fact is, their God was with him. And Zechariah says in verse 6, I will deliver the men, everyone into his neighbour's hand and into the hand of his king. These were the people that stood in front of Pontius Pilate and said, we have no king but Caesar. God said, you want Caesar? Well, you can certainly have Caesar. And so it was during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 69. The siege began in AD 67. In AD 69, Nero committed suicide back in Rome. And General Vespasian, who began the siege of that city, rushed back to Rome to claim the throne before any other general entertained the same idea. And he became the Caesar, the next Caesar after the death of Nero. And the prophet said specifically here, I will deliver you into the hand of your king. And before the siege had even completed, the very man that had begun that siege, Vespasian himself, was now the king of Rome. He was the Caesar that oversaw the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But even though destruction was inevitable, God still sent his shepherd. Verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, or the flock destined to slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock. And I took me two staves, he said, the one I called beauty and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. A shepherd has two main instruments with which to care for the flock. He has a rod or a club for defense, and he has a staff or a crook for guidance and for rescue. Zechariah, of course, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, came to Israel with two staves. When he returns at his second advent, you know from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, he'll come with a rod called a rod of iron. But at his first advent, no rod, two staves. And these two staves had names, one name written on each of them. The first stave was called beauty, which means grace or pleasantness. The second stave was called bands, which means to bind or to unify. Rotherham calls them grace and union. He's got two staves, grace and union. Beauty or grace spoke of the relationship that Israel had with their God, a covenant relationship. Look at it in verse 10. I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder. That is, I broke it in half, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. So in rending beauty in half, he severed the relationship the nation had with their God. And bands, or union, that symbolized the relationship the Jews had amongst themselves. Jew with Jew, the brotherhood of Israel. Look at verse 14. Their national unity. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So one staff, you see, represented the nation's relationship with God, and the other staff represented their relationship between themselves, between brethren. When Zechariah broke beauty, it meant the nation was out of fellowship with God and unprotected. When he broke bands, it meant the nation would be scattered into the four corners of the world, because there would be no longer any brotherhood, any unity between Jew and Jew. Brother could no longer live with brother. There could no longer be one nation upon the mountains of Israel. You want to see the significance of that? Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Here's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 37 is a chapter speaking of the greater than David, who comes back as the true shepherd of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, it tells us in verse 15 that this is what will happen when Christ returns. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And take these two sticks and join them together like that and make one stick. Verse 17, and they shall become one in thine hand. What's the consequence of that, of him doing that? Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Can you see what that's actually saying? Zechariah takes bands And he breaks it over his knee and he says, that's it, you'll scatter to the four corners of the world. And then Ezekiel says, but the day's going to come when I take two broken halves of a stave and I stitch them back together and I bring all the Jews back and make them one nation in the land. Well, there's the reversal of the breaking of bands. Well, what about beauty? Turn the page. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26. Now, what happened when Zechariah broke beauty? Answer, he broke the relationship between the nation and their God. So Israel found themselves out of fellowship with God. Look at verse 26 of Ezekiel 37. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. He's just healed beauty. So the first half of the chapter he heals bands, and the second half of the chapter he heals beauty, both of which were broken in the first century by the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. What do you think of that? Amazing. Come back to Zechariah. Amazing. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 8. Three shepherds, he says, also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Three shepherds I cut off. The word cut off means to dismiss or to remove from office. He fired them. They, it says, I loathed them, and they abhorred me. The word loathe means to grow weary. The word abhor means to detest or to hate. So it appears as though Zechariah had three major conflicts with the religious authorities of his day all in 1 month. And every time he defeated them, but with constant opposition, he grew weary of them. And with constant defeat, they grew to hate him. And in Christ's day, things were no different. Except, of course, the conflicts didn't come in 1 month. They all came in 1 day. Matthew 22, the Pharisees met him. Tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? The same day, it says, the Sadducees come. A woman's got 7 husbands. Who's she married to in the resurrection? And then again, a scribe, it says, or a lawyer. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And one after another, he answers them and defeats them, and he gets weary of them, and they would hate him as they must. And then he turns to them and he says, well, I've got a question for you in Matthew 22. Christ, whose son is he? Well, that was a hot potato, that question, wasn't it? Oh, we can't tell. The son of David. Well, if he's David's son, then why in the psalm does David call him Lord? The father never ever calls the son Lord. The son calls the father Lord, but never the reverse. The answer, of course, was that David's son was also God's son. And therefore, of course, David would call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord. But Matthew captures it beautifully. No man was able to answer him a word. Neither, Matthew 22:46, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It wasn't worth it, was it? It wasn't worth it. Three shepherds he cut off in 1 day. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes dismissed them. And they hated him for that. Well, in Zechariah's day, things were no different as they were in Christ's. And now the fate of the nation is sealed. Verse 9. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Open the gates of Lebanon and bring the fire down. Let everyone eat the flesh of another. You might like to take the obvious note. Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters. They resorted to cannibalism in Jerusalem before it fell in AD 70. And so I took my staff, he says in verse 10, even beauty, and I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with the people. So he puts this thing over his knee and smash it in half. You're out of fellowship with God, he says. Nothing more can be done. You've rejected the good shepherd. The consequences are unavoidable. Verse 11, And when I did that, it turned heads. Not every head, but it turned some heads. And the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. They knew what that meant. So there's Anna, there's Simeon, there's Joseph, there's Nicodemus, there's the woman at the cross. They all knew what this meant. Don't weep for me, Jesus was to say to the public crowd. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Everybody knew what that meant. And as Zechariah stood before the rulers of the day, he says, all right then, I get it. I've been a shepherd. I've been with you since that temple recommenced building many years ago. Since then, some of our great leaders have fallen asleep. And I only am left. What am I worth? What price would you put on my service of the ecclesia? Verse 12. I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21, verse 32, the price of a slave. Of course, in verse 12, he's not asking for money. He's asking for a response. And frankly, they would have been better off giving him nothing at all. But they carefully weigh out 30 pieces of silver to make the point. You're nothing more to us than hired help. We don't respect your leadership. We don't respect you. Frankly, we've had enough of your interpretation of Scripture. Go away. Here was a man who had given his life to that people, who had been instrumental in beginning the rebuilding of the temple, who had encouraged them against the enormous Samaritan opposition, who had taught them the truth, 30 pieces of silver. Well, he takes the money. He takes the money. Stands there probably in the very courts of the temple that he had helped to build with his own hands. And he goes to his God, it appears, in silent prayer, because verse 13, the answer comes back. Yahweh said to me, cast that money to the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Take the money and throw it away. And then do this. Take bands and break it over your knee before their eyes. Verse 14, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. A goodly price, he says in verse 13, that I was prized at. Look at the sarcasm. A goodly price that you paid for me, he says. You know the New Testament application of those words? It's in Matthew 27 and verse 5. Judas, standing before the priests in the temple, cast the money on the floor, the price of innocent blood. And what was the price in Matthew 27 and verse 3? Of course, 30 pieces of silver. And they took that money and they went out and they bought a potter's field. But it didn't end there. We've now broken two staves. The nation's out of fellowship with God and they're out of fellowship with one another. The scattering of the nation would inevitably occur now that they've rejected the Good Shepherd. And so verses 15 to 17 conclude the chapter by describing for us the replacement shepherd, the idol shepherd. God says, you see, though you've lost the Good Shepherd, I'm not going to leave you shepherdless. Zechariah, go and become a different shepherd. Go home and get dressed in a different form of clothing and come back here and show them what they've asked for and what I'm going to give them. And it says in verse 15 that Yahweh said to me, so take thee unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. The word instruments or the word tools here, record doesn't tell us what these instruments were. But obviously they weren't the staff or the rod. We can probably guess from history. These are the instruments of persecution, of torture. These would be the sword and the whip and the rack and chambers and ghettos and pogroms and yellow badges. This is the introduction to the papacy. If verse 1 said open the doors and bring the Roman army in, verse 15 says open the doors and bring in the Papa, doesn't it? That's what you ask for. That's the kind of shepherd you want. That's the very sort of shepherd I'm going to give you. Now, how do we know, verse 15, as it says here, the foolish shepherd, how do we know that's the papacy? Well, think about what happened in the chronology of history. Daniel chapter 7 describes four beasts. You can see them across the bottom of the screen there. Four beasts. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great unnamed beast of Daniel chapter 7. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And after the fall of the ancient Roman Empire, a little horn rose up on the head of that beast amongst those ten, toppled three of them, and took their place. That little horn had eyes and a mouth speaking great blasphemous things. It's the rise of the papacy. So not so many years after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the papacy would arise and become supremely powerful, particularly in Central Europe. Well, chronologically, you see, that's the very thing that happened. Verse 13, we have the death of Christ being spoken of. Verse 14, we have the scattering of the Jews being spoken of. The very next thing that happens, verse 15, is the rise of the papacy in Christian history. That is what occurred. And verse 16 says, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit the flock, shall not visit those that be cut off. Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. This shepherd would devour them. That's what you want. That's what you've asked for. You're a selfish people. That's what you're going to get. The RSV in verse 16 says, for lo, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for the perishing, or heal the maimed, or nourish the sound, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. He's going to break every bone of your bodies. He's going to dismember your nation, even down to the hooves of your feet. As I say, if verse 1 is the invitation to the Roman armies, verse 15 is the invitation to Roman religion. And there are volumes on the papal persecution of Jewry. Certainly the papacy has affected the saints, but nothing like it's affected the Jews. Inquisitions, crusades, expulsions, confiscations, ghettos, desecrations of synagogues, desecrations of cemeteries, burning of books, no jobs, no medical treatment, no intermarriage, yellow badges, yellow hats, forced baptisms, forced slavery, and on it goes. Between the 6th and 20th centuries, the Vatican issued over 100 anti-Semitic publications and bulls. And in the darkest hour, in the years of the Nazi Holocaust and the Second World War, when Pius XII knew of the atrocities that Hitler was committing against the Jews, who had one of his bishops, the Bishop of Osnabrück, talk to Hitler about that, chose, as Winston Churchill puts it, chose to remain neutral. Verse 17. Woe to the idle or worthless. It's the word idol is used in idolatry, and idolatry means worthlessness. Woe to the worthless shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye be utterly darkened. The word idol means worthless. The arm and the eye here, speaking about the Roman Catholic system. The arm, of course, that part of the body which is the symbol of power. I think Jeremiah 17 verse 5 comes to mind. Check it. It's not my notes. These are the armies of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. In time to come, the armies of Catholic Europe. The eye, the symbol of perception, the light of the body, Matthew chapter 6, is the eye. This is the religious or ecclesiastical power of the papacy. They call it the Holy See. But that shepherd would be merely a pawn in God's hand. He would exist for a little time, he would humble Jewry, and then he would be destroyed when Christ came back. But nevertheless concludes the story of the Good Shepherd. He came, he was rejected by his people. As a result, they were scattered in the war of AD 70, given into the hand of an idol shepherd. Zechariah represents that by the breaking of two staves, beauty and bands, though the nation had no idea what he meant. But amidst all of that, there was one group who did understand the significance of what that prophet was doing. Remember who they were? Verse 7 you read of them. Verse 11 you read of them. The poor of the flock, the Simeons and the Annas, the faithful women, the disciples, and so the 120 that found themselves gathered together in an upper room in Acts chapter 1. And in the Lord's day, even though Roman destruction was now inevitable, for that group, the Lord did one last thing. And I'm going to beg, actually I'm going to steal 5 minutes and show you the one last thing the Lord did for that little group before he died. Matthew chapter 26. You all know what Matthew 26 is about. This is the Lord, the great shepherd of the first century, giving one last gift to the poor of the flock that he met around the table in an upper room before they took him out and executed him. Matthew chapter 26. For the poor of the flock, he did not break beauty and bands. He broke bread. Now look at this carefully. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he takes the bread, a loaf of bread. They're eating a normal meal. He appropriates a piece or a loaf of bread on that table now for a special purpose. He gave thanks. He broke a piece off and he handed it to the disciples, piece by piece. So the Lord took a loaf of bread and broke one piece off, 12, well, if Judas was still there, 12 pieces, let's call it, and he gave one piece to each of those disciples, thereby emphasizing the relationship between him and them. And then in verse 27, it says he took the cup and he gave thanks for that. And he gave it to them and he said, "Drink ye all of it." So he took how many cups? One cup. And he said, "Pass it round the circle and each of you drink of it." Emphasizing their relationship with each other. Now, but let's be clear, I'm not saying that this is the meaning of the emblems. What I'm talking about is the significance of how Christ presented to the emblems. The bread, he presented to them individually. And to the cup, they shared it collectively. That's beauty in bands, isn't it? The fellowship the nation had with God and the fellowship they had amongst them, that's exactly what the Lord did for the poor of the flock. And as Jesus sat at the table that night, verse 21 tells us that they, as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Why? Why does he say that? Well, because in verse 15 of this chapter, it says that he said to them, Judas said to them, "What will ye give me that I might deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. The Lord has just been sold for 30 pieces of silver. And he says in verse 21, the first part of the transaction has been completed. We're simply waiting for the conclusion of it. One of you is going to betray me. Verse 15 is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. He had the prophecy of Zechariah on his mind as he broke bread and drank wine with them in the upper room. You want to see the proof of that? Look at verse 31 of Matthew 26. "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, Zechariah 13 verse 7, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." No question, therefore, what was on the Lord's mind as he broke bread and drank wine with them in the upper room. But this was his gift, you see, to the poor of the flock, and we memorialize that gift every Sunday morning as the poor of the flock, as the true Israel of God. And if we, as we do so, we put the bread to our mouth and the cup to our lip, what is it that goes through our mind? Well, it's got to be, at the end of verse 22, the very question the disciples asked, doesn't it? Is it I? Could I do to what Judas did to him? Could I walk out of the truth like Judas did? What price would we pay for him? What's the truth worth to us? The cost of slavery? Is the truth something to us that is a burden and stops us doing what we'd really want to do? Or is it something more? Let me tell you. The truth's either everything or it's nothing. I mean, there's no halfway house. We're either in the truth or we're in the world. As John puts it, there's light, there's dark. There's love, there's hatred. There's only two ways, in or out of the kingdom of God. There is no third way. That's how Zechariah thinks of it. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ thought of it. Only Judas betrayed him, but all of them would be offended. The point is, we're all capable of it. And the antidote to that is to appreciate just what's been done, just how much pathos there was in the doing of it, just how much significance there is at this particular point in the juncture of world history, that very soon those two staves are going to be repaired when the great shepherd of the sheep finally returns and takes to himself both flocks of the house of Israel.
Thank you, Brother Neville. That concludes our three sessions this morning. We will conclude with announcements by Brother David Conover, and that will be followed by the closing prayer and thanksgiving for the afternoon meal by Brother Cornelius Kellett of the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia.
Our Father, who art in heaven, how glad we are to be able to praise thee and to give thee all honor and glory, realizing from thy holy word the unutterable magnificence of all that thou art and all the wonder of the goodness that thou do bestow upon us, dear Father. We give thee thanks, dear Father, that though this world is steeped in apostasy all around us, yet we have the certain assurance that because of thy blessed Son, Lord Jesus, and the rite of baptism, that indeed thou too live in us. Thy Spirit, by thy word, guides our minds and hearts so long as we are willing to follow after it. And dear Father, we realize also and are thankful that we do live in thee through Christ Jesus. And as such, it behooves us to love those also who likewise live in thee, our brothers and sisters, that the love of God may be shown in our behavior one toward another, dear Lord. And we pray that we might be careful not to practice sin, though we fail day by day. But because we are born of God, we do not practice sin. And therefore, we walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ so much as possible. And we have come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus is in us because of thy word, and we have the wondrous examples of the loyalty of Timothy to thy servant Paul. Timothy made himself a servant to Paul. And also Epaphroditus, who was willing to die, to give up his life in service also. And Paul himself, dear Lord, who served thee through much suffering unto death in emulation of our Master Lord Jesus, the ultimate suffering servant. And dear Father, we give thee thanks for this household to which thou hast called us. We give thee thanks, Father, for the grace which binds us in the covenant of Lord Jesus, and the evidence of it in the breaking of bread, a peace to each of us who are the whole loaf with Christ as our head. And dear Father, for the union which we have in thy household, as shown to us, as symbolized in the sharing of the cup. Dear God, how impressed we are in our minds and hearts with the wonder of thy goodness in keeping us together. As we ruminate on that shared meal with our Master Jesus around that table every Sunday, dear Lord, we also give thee thanks for the bounty that thou provide for us here in this Bible school, in the food for our strengthen our minds and gladden our hearts to be able to be thankful to thee in all that we do. Bless us, we pray, and accept our thanks for the food provided for us also, as well as that for our spirit. We give thee thanks in our Master, Lord Jesus' name. Amen.